Verse 15, "Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to go back to verse 1 in a moment. But I just want us to focus on that for a moment. I want us to see Jesus, what His mission and His heart is. And I want you to understand a premise. I want you to understand a principle, an understanding from the Word of God before we go any further. This is foundational for this message. That when Jesus sits with sinners, He is not sitting with sinners in order to fellowship with sinners. Jesus sits with sinners because it's His great, great heart of compassion and because He is on a mission in order to redeem them and bring them to the Father. Likewise, when we sit with sinners, it cannot be that it is because that is where we find our fellowship. Nevertheless, we are to have the same heart and the same mission as Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? I mean that if you find your fellowship with those who are lost and you have no burden, you have no urging, your desire is not the same as Jesus to bring them. If you are not compelling them, seeking to bring them to the Lord, and instead you just prefer to spend time with them than with the people of God, then that is a symptom of a deep, deep spiritual problem, and it dishonors God. We do not find fellowship with darkness, is what the Word of God says. And He says that those who are outside of Christ are in darkness. And so we don't find fellowship with darkness, but we go as a kind of friend. In other words, our true friends are in the body of Christ. Our true family is in the body of Christ. But the Bible calls Jesus a friend of sinners. And again, I'm clarifying, not He found His comfort with them. Not because He needed to be with them, but because He wanted to be the friend to them that they needed in order to bring them and present them to the Father. So once we understand that, now we can go to the beginning of the chapter, to verse 1. "And again He entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that He was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And He preached the word to them. Then they came to Him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near Him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where He was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they had reasoned thus within themselves, He said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately He arose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now we come to the premise of this message, and it is a challenge for you and it's a challenge for me. That here are four men at least, perhaps others, but there were four men carrying this man. I don't know if there were others with him. And they bring this one paralyzed man to Jesus. Now we are not told much about these men. We're not told anything about these men. We don't know if they are friends, if they are family, or both, or if they are just people who are moved with compassion. But for our message this morning, we are going to assume that they are friends. And everything I bring to you this morning would apply whether they were family or someone that they just knew and had compassion on. But I want you this morning to think about those with whom you work, those that you would call acquaintances, those you would call friends, those that you would consider perhaps in your family, those whom you rub elbows with every day, day in and day out. And I want you to consider, as I bring this word, I want you to consider those people. I want you to consider those that you call your friends. I know that many of you would have friends in the workplace. Many of you would have those that in some measure you care about, those that you have a heart for. And I'm going to be talking to you this morning about seven things that I would want my friends to know, and I hope that you would want your friends to know. And we're going to go verse by verse again through this passage. But first I want to insert something, because as we go to this, I laid one foundation stone when I talked to you about Jesus' love and His spending time with sinners. The other foundation stone in the beginning of this message has to do with your view of the house of God. Because how you view the house of God, how you view the assembly of the saints, the coming together of the people of God, is going to have everything to do with whether these seven things resonate with your heart or not, and whether your heart resonates with the heart of Jesus. Because what your view of the house of God is will determine whether or not you bring someone to the house of God. Your view of the house of God will determine what happens in the house of God. In other words, what you think of the people in this place, what you think of the person sitting next to you, or maybe some person that you have a problem with, has nothing to do with the view of the house of God that He has called you to have. What your view of, whether it's been dead for the last few weeks or the last year or whatever, what your view of it has nothing to do with God's view of His house. Because according to the Word of God, in a house where His church, where His Word is faithfully preached, and there are believers in that place, because He always has a remnant, in the house of God, He is present. And in the house of God, there is power. Not depending upon whether you feel like it today or not. In the house of God, there is the power of God to transform lives, because His Word is there. And it's His Word that transforms lives. And we'll explain that and come back to it as we go along. So let's look at these seven things one by one. In verse 1, it says, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house." It was heard that he was in the house. And I will tell you that you find it all the way through the New Testament that whenever Jesus was in the house, word got out. Whenever Jesus was in the house, there was a stir about it. Whenever Jesus was in the house, another word somewhere in there says it was noised abroad. There was the word that went out, because wherever he went, he drew people unto himself. People wanted to be. The lost even wanted to be where he was, because there was something in them desiring something that he had. And we find that wherever he has been historically, whenever Jesus has been in the house, the word goes out, and there is something happening in the house, and people's lives are changed. I would like to take you in your thoughts for a moment back to the year 1965 on the island of Timor in Indonesia, to a dead little Presbyterian church, a denominational church that had a remnant of believers holding on within the four walls of that little sanctuary. And we go there to an evening service as we gather in the house of God. The people had gathered for a prayer meeting, and it was dry and it was dead until some of the remnant began with expectation to ask God to do something new in their midst. Began with expectation to believe that He was in the house and that God would hear their prayers. And suddenly the Holy Spirit began to move in a duplication of Acts chapter 2. And there was a mighty wind that was heard in the house by all who were gathered there. And the people began to fall on their knees, because this is a mark of genuine revival, not the sound of wind, not the fire, though we will see this in this story. But in this event, people began to fall on their knees in repentance for their lives of cold faith and their rebellion against God. And they repented and they cried out to God to do a new work within them. The Holy Spirit blew in like a wind. People began to cry out in repentance. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues. Outside, the townspeople saw flames leaping up from the steeple of the church and the roof of the church, and the bell began to sound, the call to the volunteer firefighters, and volunteer firefighters came from throughout the town and they came to the little church with water hoses to put out the fire, but they couldn't put out the fire because it wasn't a natural fire. It was a manifestation of the Spirit of Almighty God. The records of that church recorded that the congregation then formed teams to go out into the villages and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were many miracles and healings that were recorded. There were 80,000 conversions in the first year, half of those being communists coming to Christ. There were 15,000 recorded permanent healings, 200,000 conversions in 3 years, because somebody believed that God was in the house. Now, there are 7 things that I would want my friends to know, and we have just talked about the first one. I would want my friend to know that Christ is in the house, that I believe that Jesus is in the house, that I believe that Christ is in the house where I go to church. If you don't believe that Christ is in the house, you need to go find a church where you can believe that Jesus is in the house. Amen? You need to go where you know that Christ is there and that His Word is being faithfully proclaimed. Maybe you don't know how to witness well. Maybe you say, I can't go out with Brother Jeff and Miss Amy. I can't go out on the streets and I even have trouble one-on-one witnessing with other people. Well, let me tell you something. One of the greatest forms of evangelization that any Christian can do is to bring somebody to the house of God. That is how the church grows, is that friends bring friends to the house of God. That is the normal way that the church of the living God grows and explodes in numbers. You don't have to have all of your theology right. You say, I'm a new believer. I've only been saved 6 months. I don't know. They'll want to argue doctrine with me. Then just bring them to the place where you know that Christ is present and where the Word of God is being preached. In verse 2, because of that, it says the place was packed. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And He preached the Word to them. So many people, when they talk about Jesus, they forget that He came on the scene preaching a message of repentance. And for 3 years, He called people to repentance, just like His forerunner, John the Baptist. And so Jesus preached the Word to them. You see, the Word of God is always central when people gather with Christ. The Word is powerful. The Word of God. This Word of God is powerful. The pastor doesn't have to be powerful. The people don't have to be powerful. Somebody just has to believe the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. It's able to save. It's able to transform lives here in this place. It is able to take people from darkness and to bring them to light. It is able to transform their lives. He has not changed. He preached the Word to them. And I want you to notice in this passage that He is approachable. He is approachable. Which leads me to number 2. I would want my friend to know that he is not too far from Jesus. I would want my friend to know that Jesus is approachable. And that God can speak to him just as He has spoken to me. I would want my friend to know that the Lord is not up on some cloud somewhere, that he cannot hear His voice. I would want him to know that Jesus stands with open arms saying, come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I would want him to know that he is approachable. My friend may say, oh, I believe in God, but I don't believe in organized religion. I've heard this so many times. Beloved, let me tell you something. There is no Christianity that's not organized. And we misquote the Word of God. And I'm off on a little, this isn't a tangent, this is part of number two. I would want my friend to know that he is not too far from Jesus. But let me tell you something, people misquote the Word of God. They say, wherever two or three are gathered in His name, that's a church. That's not true. That's not what the Word of God says. Jesus said, on this rock, on this foundation of the confession of your faith, I will build my church, I will build my synagogue, which is organized, has leadership, has certain functions. But what He did say was, wherever two or three of you are gathered together, I'm there in your midst. That is the promise that we have. But the church is important. And the church is a place not only for the saints, it is also a place of evangelism. There are people who challenge that. There are churches who do not open their doors to unbelievers. You must be saved and then you come in as a member, because the church comes together as believers who worship God. But in Corinthians, Paul tells us that when an unbeliever comes into your midst and he hears the prophetic word of God, he falls on his face crying out, God is in this place. And it's a place for people to turn to God. So I would want him to know, I would want my friend to know that Jesus is approachable, because wherever two or three are gathered together in His name, He's there. And in verse 3, we find these four men bring this paralytic into the house. Verse 3 says, then they came to Him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. Now, this isn't an advertisement in the Bible for showing up to church late. But it would be better to come to church bringing somebody late than to do like we do and not bring anybody at all. So number 3, I would want my friend to know that I care enough to get him to the place of hope. That I care enough to get him to the place of hope. That I can take him to the place where he can find answers, and that I'm willing to do so. I would want him to know that he's not a burden. That it's not a problem for me to step outside of my routine and outside of myself. That if I have to drive 10 miles out of the way to pick him up on Sunday morning, that's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to expect him to come with me. Some of you heard me say before, I believe do whatever it takes that's legal and moral to get them there. Bribe them. I don't care what you do, because their soul is more important. You do whatever you can do to get them there. Now, I don't believe the church doing whatever it can do to attract them, but I believe in you doing whatever you can do to bring them, legal and honest. Because greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This man in this story is in a desperate situation. He cannot do anything. He's paralyzed. He cannot bring himself to Jesus. And beloved, your friends cannot bring themselves to Jesus. They can't do one thing to bring themselves to Christ. Let me tell you, hurting people need the Lord. They may put on a front and look like they have it all together, but deep inside they're hurting. I remember, some of you have heard me tell this before, but I remember friends that I had when I was in college in Florida. And I'm saying this not to talk about me, but to share with you that you don't have to be able to follow some steps in order to witness. You have to be you asking the Lord to use you. And I remember sitting with my journal. I was writing some kind of semi-poetry. I thought I was being a poet at the moment. And I was writing this free verse, and it was about baptism. Not the ritual of baptism, but it was about the change of life. It was about going down into the water, being buried with Christ and coming up a new creation, and talking about what it means to be immersed in Jesus and to come up a new creation. And my friend said, what are you writing over there? And I said, oh, it's personal, you know. And he kept on me, I want to see it. I want to know what you're writing. So I gave it to him and he read it. And long story short is, the Lord used that little passage of writing about baptism to bring him to himself. And I had this great privilege of baptizing him and two other friends in the ocean there in Florida and getting them into church. And it wasn't because I went and I said, do you know the steps to getting saved? I shared with them what the Word of God says about becoming a new creation in Christ. Verse 4 I want you to look at the great lengths that they went to. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now I know that you understand that's a Middle Eastern home with clay tiles that are stacked in rows overlapping each other on the roof, probably over round timbers that formed the rafters of the house. And it was a patio on top of the house that they used in that day. But these people are up on the roof while Jesus is downstairs preaching. He's preaching the Word of God. And I confess, you know, many of you know that I get really distracted. There can be a noise in that foyer, and it bugs me when I'm preaching. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just saying I get distracted really easily. I can't imagine Jesus. He's down there preaching. It didn't bother him. He's down there preaching, and people are tearing up the roof. They're pulling clay tiles off the roof and making a hole in it. Sun comes. I'm sure some dust and clay and dirt fell on people's heads. And Jesus is teaching. I don't know what he's teaching. Maybe he's preaching the story of the Good Samaritan. And he's talking about who is my neighbor. And these men up on the roof are like, see, we're doing the right thing. We're his neighbor. And they're bringing him to Jesus. Or maybe he's telling the story of the friend at midnight that kept knocking on the door because there was a great need until the friend got up from his bed and gave them what they needed. And they're up on the roof saying, we're knocking. We're not just knocking, we're tearing the roof apart because we're going to keep on and we're going to be persistent. Or maybe he's preaching about faith like a grain of mustard seed. And they're up there thinking, this is our mustard seed. This is the time that we must act. And they take the tiles off the roof and they somehow lower the man down right in front of the master. Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize the natural elements in this story, but I believe everything in the Bible is a teaching tool for us. And for me, these clay tiles on the roof are very, very significant. And they speak to me. In the Word of God, clay represents humanity. Jesus made us from the dust of the earth. The Lord made us from the dust of the earth, the Bible says. In the Bible, clay represents that old flesh nature that we war with. In fact, the Word of God says that we have this treasure. What treasure? The very Spirit of the living God dwelling in vessels of clay, that the excellency of God might be in us, and that the glory of God might shine through us. And that it would be the excellency of the glory of God and not of ourselves. So no flesh, no clay can get glory. Because everybody looks at us and they see the cracked clay. They see the cracked pots. They know your humanity. They know your faults. But inside there's the glory of the living God who shines forth from our lives. So to come down through that roof, these men not only cared enough about their friend, but they had to move some clay. They not only had to move some clay, they had to get some personal flesh out of the way to rise up and answer a need. And you won't bring anybody to the Lord if you don't move some clay out of the way. You won't bring anybody to the Lord if you don't deal with that flesh that says, oh, I want to sleep this morning. I don't want to even go to church myself, much less get up and take somebody. You have to put down the clay. You have to put down the flesh. You got to work a little and move it in order to get them to Jesus. So number four is this. I would want my friend to know that if necessary, I will move obstacles in my own life in order to help him or her. I will move obstacles in my own life. I'll rearrange my priorities in order to bring a friend, in order to bring an acquaintance, a co-worker, a lost neighbor to Jesus Christ. In verse 5, Jesus saw their faith. And when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. I want you to see the pairing, the coupling of something here. The faith of these men, the faith of these four men, how awesome when two or three of you gather together and compel if necessary, bribe if necessary, someone to come because you found Christ. And when you bring them to Christ, Jesus takes note of your faith. He saw their faith and he honored their faith. when you bring the backslider, when you bring the lost one. See, I found in America, it's not that we don't, there are plenty of lost people to bring, but almost everybody says they're a Christian. So usually you're bringing people who think they're a Christian at least, and many times they are backsliders. Sometimes they've not known the Lord at all. But when you bring them, He's in the house. You don't have to worry. You don't have to wonder, well, if I bring them, what if they don't change? You'll bring some people that won't respond. But that doesn't mean you stop. I remember over the years in ministry, especially in, when the church was in our home, I remember someone coming to church and someone had basically compelled that person, and that person did not want to be there. And it was obvious. But you see, over time, the Spirit of God just melted that heart. It wasn't anything that we did. God did a mighty work in that person that continues to this day. You see, when someone begins to hear, your sins are forgiven. They've tried everything the world has to offer and they've found no relief. And they still carry a load of guilt. When someone begins to hear, I have a remedy for you, something begins to happen. Even if they've bought into the lies of our culture that all roads lead to God, they know that they still carry this tremendous weight of guilt. And guilt paralyzes a person, binds them up. Jesus is the only one who can release us from that guilt. So here this man was paralyzed, and it is a picture of what sin does. Jesus knew that the root of his problem was sin. I want to just teach you something here this morning. Don't buy into the cultural church stuff today. Don't be afraid to use the word sin. Don't be afraid to use the word hell. Don't be afraid to tell someone, well, without Jesus you're lost and He's the only way. You think, well, everybody's presenting it a different way today. Yes, and people are still walking around with their load of guilt because they haven't found the answer. And there are people telling them that they still need relief for their sin, and there are people finding that relief from a real Christ today. What they need is the real gospel, not a fake gospel, not a counterfeit gospel, not something that man has created so that he'll look cool and look good. This Gospel of Mark is a book of contrasts all the way through it. Things happen suddenly in the book of Mark. In fact, that word is used over and over. Suddenly Jesus did this. Suddenly this happened. It's very dramatic. And if you look at this scene, the one who is most desperate and most handicapped experiences the greatest power of Christ. That's the gospel. It doesn't matter what kind of shape someone is in that you want to bring. Jesus is able to do a work in their lives. There's no one beyond the scope of His power, His ability to help. This is a truth. Where there is helplessness, and yet there is great faith, Jesus shows up most powerfully. So, number five, I would want my friend to know that there is nothing beyond the power of Jesus Christ. No sin, no circumstance, no sickness, no financial situation, nothing. There's nothing beyond the power of Jesus Christ to bring His help to bear. In verses 6 and 7, we're not going to read those again, but you note that the religious leaders are distraught because Jesus begins to walk in authority as God. He says, your sins are forgiven. Something which is only an attribute of God. The ability to forgive sins belongs to God alone. And so the religious leaders, those who maintained the rituals and the traditions, they became very, very, very upset. Which brings me to the next thing that I would want my friends to know. Number six. Your friend will probably say, or some will say, I don't want to go to church. It's just full of hypocrites. Number six, don't worry about the hypocrites. Put your eyes on Jesus. Now, what do I mean by this? In almost every assembly of saints, there will be at least one critic, one hypocritical person, maybe, who is more concerned with religion and ritual and form than with Jesus and what He wants. More concerned with religion than with the will of God. And you know, you hear that statement outside. You hear people say, I don't want to go to church. It's full of hypocrites. And I've always told them, I would rather be in church with the hypocrites now than in hell with the hypocrites for eternity. But see, most of the time, that statement's just a smokescreen. It's just something they're repeating that they've heard before. I believe, you may disagree with me, but I believe that in most Bible-believing churches, all I can know is from my own experience. But I believe in most Bible-believing churches where the Word is faithfully preached, I believe that hypocrites are actually rare. I don't know a one of you that I think is a hypocrite. But what you find is struggling people. People who mess up and fail and they get up and go again, praise God. People who say, I am a believer, but I struggle with this. And they mess up, but they find forgiveness because they turn in repentance and they get up and go again. The world looks at them and says, oh, you claim to be one thing and you're not. You're a hypocrite. No, they're not a hypocrite. They're struggling believers. In verses 8 and 9, let's read those. But immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, talking about those religious leaders, He said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, there is one thing that I would not advertise to my friends before we get to the last one, to number 7. I would not advertise this to them in advance. I would not tell them that when the Word of God is faithfully preached, the secret reasonings of your heart are exposed, at least to you. There are some people, as I said earlier, who believe that church is only for believers. But the Bible says that where the prophetic preaching of the Word takes place, hearts are laid bare and people fall on their faces and say, God is in this place. I wouldn't tell them all that before I bring them. I just bring them and let the Holy Spirit do what He wants to do. And so you will hear in church, you will hear Jesus begin to speak to your inner man and convict you of sin, and then they will know that Christ is in the house. Number 7, let's look at 9 through 11. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. This is really an amazing passage of Scripture. When I was young, I didn't understand it at all. I don't understand this dual thing of, well, I'll say your sins are forgiven, and then I'll say, well, it's just as easy to say, take up your bed and walk. What was the man's need? Well, Jesus knew his need. He knew everything that that man needed. But number 7, I would want my friend to know that Jesus is still in the business of miracles. That He has not changed. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still heals. This isn't a message on healing, though I will have a few comments. He still heals, and often the healing comes as a result of the inward work of forgiveness in the heart. Sometimes He heals miraculously and suddenly. Sometimes it's an ongoing process. But He does still heal. Let me mention something to you today when we come to the house of God. I don't know why God sometimes doesn't heal. You know, the Bible says that some were healed as they went on their way. There are times that He wants to teach us something. And He allows us to struggle with something. He allows us to go through something. There are times when I believe that in our sickness, He wants to show forth His glory and His power. He wants to see us glorify Him even in the midst of that sickness and that illness. And I'm not a Word of Faith preacher by any means, but I have to tell you that in the Word of God, in the New Testament, looking at Jesus, I don't find any grounds for saying, well, I'm not going to pray for healing because it might not be His will. Everywhere you see people come to Him and ask. And you see him respond. And he never says, oh, you shouldn't have prayed that. I might not be willing. Do you understand? We come and we say, Jesus, I don't know if it's your will to heal me, so I'm going to go to the doctor. I want you to think about this. You don't come forward for prayer for healing, but you go to the doctor. You say, well, it might not be God's will. How do I know if it's God's will? Then how do you know if it's His will that you go to the doctor and get healed? You go to the doctor and say, well, maybe I shouldn't be here. It might not be His will to heal me. I guess I'll take these pills and see, and then I'll know. No, you go really trusting the doctor's wisdom and knowledge, and you expect to get some results or you wouldn't pay him. So it makes no logical sense to say, well, I'm going to go to the doctor, but I'm not going to go forward for prayer because it might not be God's will. Not just come in faith and ask Him. And if it doesn't happen immediately, glorify Him in your condition. But continue to press in and say, Jesus, I won't let go of the hem of your garment. I never see in the Word of God where He puts anyone down for coming to Him in faith and saying, touch me. I would want my friend to know that I have a miracle working God who can save him or her, deliver him or her, heal him or her, and work miracles in his finances, in his life, and do and open doors and do things for him because he cares about our needs. He answers prayer. I would want my friend to know that God wants to do something so real, so stupendous, so mighty in his life that when people see him no longer paralyzed, but walking in victory, even the church will be amazed. My last thought on this subject of healing is that we come to the Lord and we say in faith, would you save me? And we don't want hell, so it's really not a hard leap for us. Would you save me, Lord? And everybody in this room, if you're a believer, you came through that process and you believe that He saved you. And while it may happen in rare circumstances, I doubt if any of you spent weeks fasting and praying and seeking the Lord for enough faith to get saved. And that is the reality of this passage, that Jesus is saying, if I can forgive you by faith, it's just as easy for me to heal. It takes no more effort on God's part for one as for the other. I would want my friend to know that He's the same God of the Bible, that He still works miracles in the lives of His children. He still speaks. He still answers prayer. That He's real. And I would bring them to the house of God. And so I'm going to challenge you this morning that those people that you think about, when I said think about coworkers, think about friends, what kind of friend are you? Are you like these four? What kind of friend are you? Will you move the obstacles in your own life to get them through the roof to the Lord? Will you let them know that there is hope for them? Will you compel them to come to the house of God? That the living Spirit of God and the living Word of God might transform their lives? I challenge you to ask the Lord to help you. And to respond today. Wyatt, would you come? And congregation, would you stand?